Let me give you, let me start by just saying this. We've kind of walked through ecclesiology. We've looked at the purpose of the church. What is it again? Oh, come on. You're not allowed to answer. Oh, you can answer if you want. All right. Thank you. Upward, inward, outward. That's a simple way of thinking about what the mission of the church is. It's upward towards God. You're seeking to glorify God in all that you do as a church. And then it's inward in the sense that within the context of the local body, there should be discipling happening, there should be encouragement happening, all sorts of one another's happening. The body of Christ is responsible for the body of Christ to see its growth, I should say. That's what you find in Ephesians and chapter 4. I noted that actually here at the bottom of the page. But then there's the outward element, the evangelization of the lost, preaching the gospel to a dark world who is blinded by the God of this world, and you preach the gospel. The gospel is the power to save. It's nothing else. It's not technique. It's not let me argue you into the kingdom by showing you all this, all these evidences for the faith, and here's my logical sort of deduction that shows you that there is a God. It's through the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel. That's how the word of God goes forth. You see that in the book of Acts. Again, it's reiterated, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And that's it. You preach the gospel. That's what turns the light on in a dead sinner's heart. So we should be doing that as the church. There's the inward or upward, inward, outward element to it. And then we walked through ordinances, church leadership, we talked about deacons, elders, qualifications for elders, maybe good processes for establishing elders, things like that. What else did we talk about? Talked about a lot. This is sort of a culmination of everything that we talked about. We talked about discipleship last week. That's right. Here's the thing that I want to talk about today, church membership. Let me give you a definition of what that is, first of all. It's worth noting, by the way, that church membership as such is not a biblical phrase. In the sense, it's not that it can't be supported by Scripture, but you're not going to see a verse that says you must become a formalized member of a church. But I think you see formalized members in Scripture. Does that make sense? So, but let me start by kind of giving a crack at a definition. Right there, what's church membership? It's a born-again believer's formal commitment to a specific body of believers who then reciprocate a commitment to that individual. So in other words, whenever a person becomes a member of a church, it's a formal declaration or a commitment that I'm committing myself to a body of believers to do what the church ought to do. I'm submitting myself to elders, and the body of Christ is also noting that I'm becoming a member, a part of their fellowship, and they're going to hold me accountable. I'm one of the flock. I'm one of them, and we practice the one another's in that context. Now, I know there's questions about, like, well, do you have to be a member of a church to practice the one another's? No, not necessarily. We'll get to that in a minute. But the idea is that it's a born-again believer's formal commitment to an identifiable and specific body of believers, and then they, in return, reciprocate that commitment to that individual to do all that they should do for that individual in the context of the church. Matt Waymire, one of my professors, has a better definition, longer definition. Here's what he says. To become a member of a church is to formally commit oneself to an identifiable local body of believers who have joined together for specific divinely ordained purposes. These purposes include receiving instruction from God's word, serving and edifying one another through the proper use of spiritual gifts, participating in the ordinances, and proclaiming the gospel to those who are lost. In addition, when one becomes a member of a church, he submits himself to the care and the authority of the biblically qualified elders that God has placed in that assembly. So, that's a great definition of church membership. But let's just look at sort of the biblical backing for it. While it's not named church membership in Scripture, let's look at a few passages that allude to there being really an identifiable group of believers who have committed themselves to one another. You see, first of all, a picture of the early church. Turn over to Acts chapter 2 if you have your Bibles. Is it just me or is it hot in here? I am burning up. All that coffee. Okay, Acts chapter 2, verse 41. I'm in John 18. Don't know why. This isn't my Bible. I forgot my Bible at home, and I'm using this girly Bible this morning. That's why this morning I was squinting when I was reading. Okay, here's what happened. We've read this verse multiple times, but so then those who had received his word, in other words, they heard the gospel, they responded to it, they were baptized, and there were added about 3,000 souls that day. And then you keep reading on, and that's obviously, by the way, a local church. That's a big local church. The local church in the book of Acts is really the Jerusalem church in the early pages of Acts before the gospel officially goes out to Gentile nations. But it's there. That's the church. There were souls, there were people, identifiable people added to that body of believers. And then in starting 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from the house, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. This wasn't just some amorphous blob of believers. Thank you. But this was identifiable. People were becoming parts of this church. Does that make sense? They were adding people to the church. This wasn't, this was very specific and identifiable group of people. And then in Acts chapter 5, verse 14, see the same thing, same language. More than ever, believers, is this ESV? More than ever, that's fluffy. Yep, ESV. funny how you just, yeah, you get so used to one translation. Anything else is different. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multiples of both men and women. Does anybody have a NASB translation? Just interested to hear what it, not that the ESV, I don't want to undermine your confidence in the ESV. It's a good translation. Just want to hear what the NASB says. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's more the idea. I mean, do what? So yeah, they were added to the number. So the idea is that there was a number, there were specific believers, they were added to that group of believers. It seems like they knew who would have been added, in other words. So you see at least that concept played out in Acts. We can kind of move on a little bit, but there's implications all throughout Scripture as well. Here's an implication of church government. Question raised is, who is the flock? So you read in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, be on guard. We read this morning. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He's talking to the elders, and he's saying, you have a flock in front of you, and you need to keep guard over them. What does that imply? Oh, is that a NASB? All right, get out of here. Got the real translation here. We got to do a Sunday where we talk about translations. I'm actually really joking. If you have an ESV, read the ESV. It's a good translation. I'm just so used to the NASB, and so that's all. Acts 20:28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. That raises a question, who is the flock? So if you hear these, you can see Paul talking to these Ephesian elders, and he's looking at the church in Ephesus, and he's He's saying, be on guard for the flock. They need to know who they're on guard on behalf of. Does that work? Yeah, you know what I'm saying. You know what I'm saying. English is hard. They need to know who the flock is. That's an implication that they have identified people who are truly a part of the church of God in Ephesus. By the way, there was only one church in Ephesus. So it wasn't like there were like 15 churches and people were church hopping. No, there was one and they knew who was a part of the flock. And then 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3, again, familiar passage. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witnesses of the suffering of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Okay, so there's the flock of God. There's the group of people you're to shepherd. You're exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And you're proving yourselves to be examples of the flock. Again, it seems clear that there is an identifiable, a clear flock to be watched over. Hebrews 13, 17, look at this one. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Here's the one that really, I mean, it makes pastors have to answer the question, who am I going to have to give an account for in the day of the Lord? Who is the flock? Church membership helps identify those who are truly committing themselves to the flock, the body of Christ. Does that mean that a regular attender who doesn't formalize that commitment is not a part of the flock? Not necessarily, but it does mean that evidently in Paul's mind and in Peter's mind and whoever wrote Hebrews, in their minds, there was just an identifiable, defined people that they will give an answer for and that they are to shepherd and oversee. And church membership helps that take shape. It helps there be an identifiable people to shepherd. So it seems like they knew who was in the flock. There was no question about it. So you see that sort of as an implication of church government and the fact that I'm going to be held accountable for certain people at IBC. Is it the person who comes once and visits? Not really. I mean, I need to teach them the truth. I'm going to be held accountable to the fact that I need to be teaching them the truth and all of that. But as a person in my flock, am I held accountable to them in that specific way? And the answer is no. I mean, they're not a part of this local flock. And church membership formalizes who is in the flock and helps the leaders know who am I responsible to. Does that make sense? Who am I responsible to in this church? Now, again, if you have a member or a regular attender who's been coming for years, are you responsible for them? Are they technically a part of the flock? Of course. I mean, they're a part of the body. Church membership doesn't make you a part of the body of Christ in the local assembly, but it formalizes a real commitment to the flock, and it helps church leaders identify who we are to shepherd. But then there's also an implication for church discipline. Remember Matthew 18, there's the steps. You confront the sinner and the sin. You bring more witnesses. You tell it to the church. And then you put that person out of the fellowship. If you're going to go through that process, if you're going to go through that process as a church leader, it necessitates that you know who you're responsible to do this to and for, if that makes sense. If a guy comes for 6 months and he's in sin, I mean, this is where the gray area is, right? You have someone who's been coming to the church for 3 months. Is he a part of your flock, and do you discipline him for sin, even though if he's not a member and he's only been around for a couple of months? I mean, you got to ask that question. Church membership helps leaders to know exactly, hey, this person has submitted themselves to my authority in their life, in my care of their life, and when they stray, it's very, I mean, I know I'm responsible to take care of that sin in the body.
Pastor.
Yeah. Yeah, I think what Jesus has in mind, although the local church hasn't formed yet, he's already said, Matthew 16, I will build my church. There's a future element to this. There's going to be local churches set up. And I would say your brother is the one in your local assembly who errs. I mean, I think that's the way it finds its fruition, I guess, in church the church age, I guess. Now, that being said, am I responsible to church to pursue church discipline with someone who's going to a different church? Like, that's not part of the flock, right? I think what's in mind here is your brother in your assembly and like your in your midst. Of course, again, there is not a church in existence yet when Jesus is talking, but he does use the word. Tell it to the church, tell it to the gathering. And again, there's kind of an implication that there is a known, this is the gathering, this is the people. There's a clear and identifiable gathering, I guess. I'm not obligated to pursue, like I remember in college, we were in a community group, or like, I guess you guys called them flock groups in the past. And I know we still have a flock group, you know, it's one, but these were like small groups. And there was a couple who would come to the flock group, but they weren't really a part of our church. They went to like a complete, like a charismatic type church. But for some reason, they came to our flock group, our community group. And it was a couple living together. And we tried Matthew 18 on them as just a care group, you know, or whatever you want to call it, a community group. We tried to go Matthew 18 on them, and I look back and I'm like, we probably should have. I mean, they weren't even really a part of the flock, that local flock. But it raised the question: do you pursue Matthew 18 with any believer, regardless of whether or not they're a member of your church? I don't think that's what you should do. I mean, it's. You pursue church discipline with those who are in the assembly, in the gathering, in the local church. And that's who the elders are responsible for. And that's, I think if we just start saying, well, I have my brother who lives in Kentucky or something. I don't know why. Sorry, Gail. Kentucky, right? Yeah. Do you have a brother that lives in Kentucky?
Two.
Okay. My brother that lives in Canada. is erring. He's in sin and he claims to be a believer, but he's, you know, whatever, having an extramarital affair, whatever sin could be. Am I responsible to pursue church discipline with them? No. I mean, that's the job, I believe, of his local assembly. Anna.
If you know of a situation like that and you know that like your brother can't go to the church, would you feel obligated to like inform that church?
I mean, it wouldn't hurt, I guess. Like, what's the worst? I mean, of course, you're risking losing your relationship to your brother, but that's sort of secondary to.
Like you say, you've already confronted him, and you know, whatever. I don't know if that would be.
I don't know. That's a good question. I mean, you might. I could see a world in which you might notify, I mean, if he's a part of a biblical church that practices church discipline, why you might want to bring that up. I don't know. It's like, that's a tough one. Another one of those things you got to think carefully about. But I'm not sure. What do you guys think? Does anybody have thoughts on that? Yes, Dan.
I think if he, you know, when it says your brother, I think we're starting to talk maybe a little bit about bloodlines here, but.
Oh, yeah.
When it says your brother, it's talking about someone who is a true believer in Christ. So if your physical blood brother is a true believer in Christ.
That's what I mean. Yeah.
To restore, and if you know that he's dishonoring God and hiding something from the local church, then your effort to restore, I would think, if it goes without any fruit, then I would agree with what you said. I don't think it hurts in terms of protecting God's church and.
And caring for your brother, right?
Your brother to do what is right. I don't think it hurts to. It might hurt the relationship, but it doesn't hurt.
Yeah.
The end goal.
But of course, yeah, that's the risk you're willing to take for your brother, like, to love him well, and it might cost you the relationship. But, and I don't know. Maybe he has a circle of friends, you know, or I mean, each situation could be different, but you could. Call on those who are, it may not even be the elders, I guess, necessarily right away, but you could call other people who are involved in his life at a personal level in that fellowship and just say, you guys need to call him to repentance here. I mean, he's your brother. Here's what's happening. And I could see a world in which you do that, yeah. In an effort, again, church discipline's not to in a mean way cast people out. But it's got the goal of restoration, that your brother would listen to you. And so it really is an act of love. I think if you love your brother enough, you'll get involved and perhaps even involve people in his local church. I could see a world in which that happens, in other words. That's a good question. Anybody disagree? Okay. So I wrote down church membership in action. So, I think that if you're looking for a silver bullet verse that says you need to sign a piece of paper and become a member of the church, you're going to be let down because Scripture does not have a silver bullet verse that says that. I think there are enough implications from Scripture that says that you need to identify with a body of believers and submit yourself to specific elders, and not do the Christian life alone. And what you really find is church membership in action. Here's a passage, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. I brought this up before. I'll read it to you. You can turn there if you want, but this goes back to the inward element of the mission of the church. Meaning, there is the responsibility to grow the church spiritually, for believers to become more mature in Christ and to become more Christ-like. That's not a responsibility that is solely laid on the shoulders of the preaching pastor or the elders. We do have that responsibility to ensure that's, you know, we're pursuing that. But really, that's the job of the body of Christ. And so, listen to Ephesians 4:16. He says, I'll start in verse 14, actually. As a result, we are no longer children tossed here and there by waves and carried around by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Now listen, from whom the whole body, so talking about sort of a metaphor for the body of Christ, being fitted, held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual, the whole body causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. How is the church built up in love? How is the church grown in spiritual depth, in Christ-likeness? How is the church matured? Well, it's by the local body committing themselves to one another. And what church membership really is you saying and raising your hand and saying, I'm a part of this congregation, and I'm committing to pursue all the one another's that I listed here in a second, to pursue those in this body of Christ. And I'm also saying I want you to pursue that in me. I want you to help me grow, body of Christ. It's a formal sort of statement of I'm committing myself to this, to the one another's of Scripture. Now, turn to the back page. There are so many one another's in Scripture. I just mentioned a few. I actually took this list from a previous Sunday school that we did. But listen, if you're in the body of Christ, you have an obligation to other believers. Specifically, or primarily in your local body, you have an obligation and a responsibility towards your brother and sister in Christ, those ones you sit next to every Sunday, the ones you go to flock group with. You have a responsibility to love them. It says, love one another. You see that in various passages. You have a responsibility to show hospitality to others, to be kind to one another, to forgive one another, to teach and admonish one another. I love that. I love that. We have a responsibility to teach one another. Did you know that? Did you know that your brothers and sisters in Christ here, you have a real responsibility to teach them, to help them learn and grow in Christ? And you're able to do it, by the way. That's what Paul says to the Roman, to the church in Rome. I'm fully convinced you're able to do this. Was it Romans 15, 14? Is that right? Anybody know off the top of their head? He says, concerning you, my brethren, I am fully convinced that you yourselves are able or are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to admonish one another. You can do this to one another. It's your responsibility to do this to one another, to sing to one another, to exercise humility towards one another, to rejoice and weep with one another, to encourage one another, to stir one another up to love and good works. I'll add, to use your spiritual gifts in the body. What church membership does is it formalizes your commitment to one another. That's why it's reciprocal. When we introduce members on Sunday morning, which we hope to do maybe next week or so, we have a few who are becoming members. It's not only them saying, I'm committing myself to this local body and to the care of the elders, but also it's our commitment as the body of Christ to pursue the one another's with that, the people becoming members. So it's sort of, again, it's a formal expression of a commitment is essentially what that is. I'll go back again. It's not just the one another's, but it's all sorts of things. I'll go back to that first definition with Waymire. To become a member of the church is to formally commit oneself to an identifiable local body of believers, not just any church anywhere, but a local body of believers who are joined together for specific divinely ordained purposes. Serving one another, doing one another's, receiving instruction from God's word, utilizing spiritual gifts, participating in the ordinances. So can you do this without signing a piece of paper? Sure, you could. But signing that piece of paper and formally committing yourself to a local body of believers is you saying, I want you to pursue my spiritual growth, and I'm committing myself to pursuing yours, and I want you to hold me accountable. That's what church membership is in a nutshell. So, anyways, anybody want to become members? Just joking. A lot of people say it's you're reading too much into Scripture, and of course, like I said, it's not, you're not going to see the verse that says become a church member, but I think there's enough implications from church history, from all sorts of things, just to say it's an important thing to consider if you haven't made that formal step of commitment yet. Okay. Anything? I mean, we're out of time, but anything else you guys want to talk about? Okay, well, so by next week, as we start the Old Testament survey, your homework is to read the entire Old Testament, okay? All right, let me pray for us before we go. Father, we thank you for your church, and we thank you for how your word instructs us. And we just pray that we as a body of believers would pursue we would pursue a right understanding, a right practice regarding your church. And we would commit ourselves to one another. We'd commit ourselves to sharing the gospel with the world outside as well. And in all things, we pray that our driving motivation is the glory of God. We want you to be glorified, and we pray that we would have that as our motivation for all that we do within the church as we pursue love and good works in other believers, as we pursue a lost world. We pray that we would not do this for any other reason besides to bring glory to you and to love you and to love others as ourselves, the two great commands. Father, be with us as we continue on in the coming weeks to study your Old Testament, the Old Testament revelation. Pray that you would use that time to help us to understand what you are doing in those pages. Pray that you would help us to have clear minds, and you would help us to think clearly about Scripture in the days and in the weeks to come. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.